Grant us, Lord, all that we need through your word to know Christ more, to walk in faith with greater zeal, and to trust you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start a timer because I have a tendency to go long. When a lion and a bear threatened David, what did he do? He took him in the strength of his arms and killed him. When David was confronted by various Philistine armies during his kingship, what did he do? He made war against them with his powerful, mighty warriors that he had at his side. And so why was this different? Why was this different? This was no ordinary game of tag or cat and mouse. In fact, if we think of what the stakes of this situation were between David and Saul, if Saul had succeeded, Christ Jesus would not be born. And if David succeeded in this moment, but through defiant blasphemy against God, the whole nature of God's plan for a kingship of David would have been distorted to the very core. Those are the stakes. That's the significance of these stories that we have this morning. If David had succeeded this in his way and not in God's way, it would have been a disaster, a calamity. You see, David had a great opportunity to fix his fate, to improve his fortunes immediately, only without integrity, and as we see, in violation of what he knew to be his duty to honor the king and not to harm the Lord's anointed ruler in Israel. And so this morning, by means of this story, we learn again that we are to call upon the Lord and to wait upon him. Even when in our hearts, when we think, Lord, surely you don't have this in mind for me to go through. Or why do I have to wait longer when there's a shortcut, a quick path, a path that may be a little bit of a sacrificing of my integrity, but an opening of a great big wide door for me. And so that's how we will consider this text as we look first at the way that you have the spear and SEAL Team 6 struggling to kill a flea. The way that the text opens gives us a sense of what was going on in Israel. We're told that Saul had been out pursuing the Philistines, and then kind of like a dog that catches a scent, all of a sudden, whoop, David's there. And off he goes and takes, I call them SEAL Team 6 for those that know that reference. It's an elite version of the American military troops. Here you have this perception. There's 3,000 chosen men. These are his best warriors. At a time when he ought to be pursuing militarily the Philistines, instead he's taking them on this wild goose chase. Or as David will say, why are you pursuing a flea? A know-nothing or a nothing in your kingdom. Someone of no consequence to you right now. Although we know that this is God's anointed servant. David is downplaying with some humility his own place in this. And yet, on the other hand, what Saul must come to see is that he will not be able to kill the flea. He will not be able to do that which he desires because the Lord has set his hand upon his servant David. And during this pursuit, Saul picks a random cave to relieve himself. You can see up in the picture, this is roughly the situation or the location of where it was. There would have been caves and little dwelling places and little nooks and crannies. And also because it was quite mountainous or quite hilly, you would move with 3,000 men, but you would be sort of in various places, stuck in valleys. Some of the guys would still be on top, others would be down below. And so in that sort of situation, Saul is a little bit exposed, as not every one of those 3,000 men is around him. They're having to filter out. And as it happens, he's then even more exposed as he enters into this cave to relieve himself. And that's the very spot where this flea, or this little dog, as David calls himself, is hidden with his small band of men, so that the tables are suddenly reversed. Saul with 3,000 men is powerful. David with only a few is weak. And yet Saul, all alone in a cave with his pants at his knees or even lower, is definitely now suddenly vulnerable, and David has the upper hand. You say death by flea when you're taking a wee. And David gets his knife out. David gets his knife out. And I think when his men say, "Psst, David, look," you wonder the feeling in his own heart. Lord, maybe this is the moment. And so he creeps forward and he is poised to take action. And the first thing that he does, which I've always puzzled, why did he start with this? Or maybe it was super, super sharp. So, well, whatever. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And it was after he had done that, he must have then gone back to his men, sort of snuck back, which how did Saul not notice, for one? But he doesn't. Here's David. They lay low. And the text tells us that David's heart was struck. His conscience became inflamed. He understood that what he was poised to do, and perhaps within his own heart, was already committed to, was a sin against God. It's a fascinating indication, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit will often reveal to us when we are about to do wrong, and we must listen. We must heed those words when you think, "I don't know that I should do this, don't." But even alongside that, we also see something of what Jesus was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "If you have sinned within your heart, you have already committed adultery." David is poised and ready to do this, and then he holds himself back. He is struck with the knowledge that what he is about to do was a mistake. And so instead, he has this bit of proof that he was so close to Saul that he could have done more, but he didn't. And the text reveals why he didn't, which is what we'll look at even more in broader context. But here, David's men supply for us the commentary that we would probably come up with on our own, right? The men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Were the words of Psalm 21, verse 8, which mirror what his men say, were these words already spoken by God through one of his prophets and known to these men? Perhaps they were somewhat scholars of what the prophets were saying. And Psalm 21 verse 8 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." That's the first part of what they say to him. But were they, or perhaps they were just supplying words of God to meet the moment. It's a pattern and a practice that we fall prey to ourselves. I believe that the Lord had spoken by a prophet the first phrase, "I will give your enemy into your hand," even to David perhaps. But the second phrase, well, this is the one that gets us in trouble, isn't it? "You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." That was not of divine origin, but rather a quick thinking commentary or application that has gotten people into moral danger over and over again. Think in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did what was right in their own eyes. And this is a famous phrase in the book of Judges, the phrase that keeps coming up, "But the people did what was right in their own eyes and sinned against God." And here, David's soldiers play prophet. Carpe diem, seize the day. That's why we should always question that statement. Seize the day, David, go for it. You got him. But not David. In fact, he has two opportunities to give Saul an undignified end when he is vulnerable, once as he is relieving himself, and the second time when he is asleep. But this brings us then to a section we didn't have an opportunity to read, but I would encourage you to go back and read 1 Samuel 25 afterwards. It is a weird story, but I would say it has one core takeaway. That the Lord may act at any moment, but frequently waits longer than we're comfortable with. The Lord often acts, but often does so after the point when we'd like him to. And so here is, in 1 Samuel, a situation where a king, somewhat like Saul, but a pagan king, or man of riches and wealth, has dishonored David. David is about to go take action against him, and the Lord equips Abigail, the wife of Nabal, to be a voice of reason and a voice of God, and she persuades David, do not take this action, so he doesn't, and guess what? The man dies. You think, oh, if the Lord could just do that, why doesn't he do that to Saul? And what we will see in the course of the story of 1 Samuel is the Lord will indeed strike down Saul, but at his appointed time. We want things when we want them, not after a long period of time. But what does this say about Saul that he is in this situation to begin with? Here we turn to the next part of our outline, which is that Saul's two-sided tongue betrays the weakness of kings. And this is setting up for us this contrast or this question, what will David be like if the Lord has set his hand upon David through his prophet Samuel? And what is this David like? Well, we can first say he is not like Saul. And thank God for this. Saul was willing to genuinely say one thing and then do another. After all, in 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan had said, Father, don't do this against David. Why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And we read just after that, Saul said, I swear by the Lord that I will not touch him. Which raises the question, what's he doing on the warpath with 3,000 men pursuing a flea named David? We also see this in 1 Samuel 24, when in verse 16, David finishes speaking these words of confrontation to Saul, and Saul says, is this your voice, my son David? It's this whole text is littered with ironies. My son, David calls him my father. Saul lifts up his voice and weeps. He says, you are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And they go, okay, good. He gets it. 1 Samuel 26, two chapters later, again we see the same scene. With the interlude of the whole story with Nabal and the way in which the Lord instructed through those sequences of events, he instructed David that there are times where the Lord will take direct action. But not so with Saul. Though Saul says, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. You should have learned that from the outset. He was carelessly making vows and alliances. He was willingly exposing the people to harm by pressing them into military service without cause. These 3,000 men were being pressed into service to pursue David rather than do proper things. He was taking matters into his own hands, defying the Lord's word. Saul is a religious guy speaking about sin but doesn't have a relationship with God, is how Guy put it on our Tuesday study. A religious guy speaking about the right things, but not having a right relationship with God. He expresses regret, but does not repent. He does not activate the gift of God to battle this sinful temptation. Saul is brought to numerous crisis points and yields only the acknowledgement that he has done wrong. But godly repentance consists of more than this. Lord, I have sinned. And I believe that you can wash away my guilt. And I know that you can take this reproach from me. And I ask you, God, to be at work changing and transforming me. Such a prayer was missing in the story of Saul. Maybe just a quick note also that at the beginning of chapter 25, we read that Samuel died. Samuel, after whom these books are named, was a great prophet, and yet notice the end of his life in the context of this story just happens in one verse. We think we are significant, but in God's story, even the passing of a great man can sometimes take just a verse. Because the God's purpose and intent is to continue teaching and guiding and instructing his people. We know of Samuel's soul being with God, and yet we also know that the story had to move forward. I think there's a lesson for us as to how what we consider to be greatness in the kingdom of God. Are we content with just one verse or even less? If the Lord's will is being done and God's kingdom is growing. But on to this, then, the next part. David's single-minded devotion displays the righteousness of the king. He was a man in service of the Lord. He was not grasping for power. He was waiting upon the will of the Lord. I just think of Nabal's fate, a sudden debilitating stroke at the time appointed by God, and yet David has to suffer as Saul continues to pursue him. And yet, as we know, he was a man of clay feet. There were moments where his conscience was struck by what he had done with a knife in his hand. But we also see towards the end in chapter 26, he is his brother's keeper. He stops Abishai, his companion, from striking the Lord's anointed and bearing on his soul the judgment for this. And there's a fascinating section at the end of chapter 26 where we read that David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. I love this next part. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. This is also how David wasn't noticed before. That God was closing the eyes of Saul, we could say. And in both of these instances, we ask, where was God in all this? And we say, he is there. He is active. He was present. He was powerful and even interceding. And I would insist, not just after David successfully passed the test. Okay, I'll let David leave their area by putting every one of them into a deep sleep afterwards. No, it was the very reason David's whole expedition had any success. I can imagine him and Abishai being like, I know we're quiet, but like, we're really good. No, the Lord had put them to sleep, which also means God was responsible for bringing Saul to this very location to have this second encounter, just as the first encounter God was responsible for. And here is David, a man displaying a righteousness and a devotion to God, beginning to model what it is that we are to look for in a king. Because David took refuge in God, and so must we. Which puts into perspective, then, David's long-expected son. He said this is not just a game of cat and mouse, it was a matter of great significance. If David died, the kingdom of Christ would not come. For he was to be David's son, a long-expected son who would come at last to finish the battle so that we can live in peace. There was not peace in Israel, even under David's kingdom, under his kingship, or the sons that followed him. In the image of pursuing Saul ceaselessly, twisting this way and that to harm David and to prevent God's plan for his people under David's kingship, it really serves as a grand preview. A restless, ceaseless pursuer. Pursuing the Lord's anointed is the very image described in Revelation of the serpent, the great dragon, Satan, our adversary, seeking to destroy the Christ child, and together with the Christ child, the woman or the church. Of good repaying evil is the behavior of the anointed, instead of evil repaying good, which is the behavior of the wicked. Think of Christ, David's long-expected son, loving us while we were still enemies, sparing us, though we had rebelled against him, sparing us and not lifting his hand to strike us, though we had sinned against him and even defied his name. Think of Christ acting in integrity. David had Abishai. Jesus had a legion of angels at his disposal. As he says in John's gospel, my kingdom was of this world, I would tell my followers to fight you. And if that were to happen, you would be destroyed. But instead, he acts as the greater David in striking obedience to the Lord. And it brings to mind the words of Psalm 34 and this consideration of the fact that what Jesus shows us is made known in the way in which he served us. And this truth, that we are delivered by the one who was not delivered. It is a story that we have this morning of David being delivered from bondage to sin, from the stain on him that would have occurred if he had killed Saul. We also see Saul being delivered as he escapes with his own life. But then the question is, how are we delivered? And what I want to set before you is the truth. We are delivered by the one who was not himself delivered. David says in Psalm 34, the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Think of the Lord's love and compassion for us. Or verse 4 and 5, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. These are beautiful words for saints in Christ. I look to the Lord. I have confidence he has delivered me from sin, the power of darkness, from death itself. With David, we can marvel at moments when we are delivered from harm or escape some hardship. But you and I are always to stand amazed that the way of our ultimate deliverance comes through the way of death for our Savior. With David, we cry out when we face death or when we face judgment. Yet God caused the one who had every right to cry out for relief, every right to use his right arm of power, every right to say, this is not just and shall not proceed. It caused him, the one alone who was blameless when he faced death and wholly innocent when condemned by others, completely pure. God caused this one, this king, to be delivered over to death so that we might be delivered from death. What a wonder it is that David would write, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, while the very Lord of whom David speaks was preparing to give to the righteous son of David the fullness of wrath prepared for us in our unrighteousness. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, apart from his own son, whom he laid these things on. For the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned, the psalmist says. And here we see how our greater deliverance in Christ occurs because he was not spared. In fact, he could not be spared, or we would not have been delivered. He was at last the anointed king, crucified and died. For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Therefore, it is centrally in Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord who encamped around his people long ago to deliver them, the Lord who was with David in that cave and on that field, who has now come in the flesh to deliver us from all our unrighteousness, so that we have reason to rejoice and delight. And the words of the psalm or the hymn that we will close our service with, we hear these words of God to us as we wait. As we wait upon him now, as we wait for the coming things. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen.
They came every